So John chapter 6, starting at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed to Jill for reading that long passage to us. Well, let's turn to God's word for us this evening. We're looking at the first of our new series, looking at what I've called the claims of Christ. And we're looking at the first of these claims: "I am the bread of life." And that is what the Lord says in John 6 and verse 35. I was going to say the eagle-eared among you. I don't know if that's the right phrase, but for those who listen carefully, that is not always, but often, what I will say when we gather around the Lord's table. I said it this morning, if I remember correctly, and that often is a way to lead in to gathering around the Lord's table as we remember our Lord's sacrifice for us. And it is from this passage that it comes. I was just reflecting on this. This particular passage takes me back probably about 30 years plus, in fact, ago, when I was training for ministry. The particular year that I was doing New Testament, we always had a set gospel to look at every year, and the set gospel for this particular year was John's gospel. And believe it or not, we spent a month looking at this chapter by itself, but I do not intend to do that just in case you're getting concerned. It is lengthy, and what I want to simply do is, if you can imagine it in your mind as a bit like a sort of a fast-moving story, and there are six scenes that we're going to walk through that hopefully will make sense of the passage. Because you look at it and you read it and think, there's a lot going on, which there is. There's a lot being said, which there is. And there is really quite deep teaching, that there is absolutely no chance whatsoever that we will even begin to scratch the surface thereof this evening. So it's a kind of sort of survey type thing really we're going to be doing this evening. But as I say, if you can imagine six scenes, that will help marshal our thoughts together around what the Lord says: "I am the bread of life." And it starts off in the opening a couple of verses, verses 25 to 27. And it starts off with Jesus issuing a challenge. Now, we have to do a little bit of background and context. Jesus has walked on the water. That's happened in this sort of chunk of material beforehand. Before that, there is the feeding of the 5,000. And it is this that Jesus is referring to. We pick up the story. This is the next bit of this fast-moving set of events. And as I say, it begins in verse 25. The crowd found him on the other side of the lake. He's crossed over. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And then Jesus exactly tells them why they're looking for him. "You're looking for me not because of the signs that I perform, but because of the loaves, because you ate and had your fill." So what's the Lord doing? He is issuing a challenge regarding the crowd's motivation. He says, "You are looking for me and you are seeking after me and you are searching for me because of what I am able to materially give you." Putting it in simple terms, you want your bellies to be filled again. Reminds me of that verse from, I think it's Philippians, yes, it is Philippians. Paul is talking about those who live for the stomach and for the pleasures of food. It's much better and much more colourful, rendered in the King James, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame. But that's a sermon for another time. But that's what Paul says. They are wanting to fill their stomachs. Now, there's nothing wrong, we're not saying, with having a good meal, but that's not what's really going on here. Really, what the Lord is saying is, I see into your hearts. You are not concerned with spiritual things. You are concerned with the here and the now and the fulfilling of your appetites. You've had it once. Let's have it again. You're after the material things, the challenge he issues the crowd regarding their motivation. And friends, that is actually nothing new. People come to the Lord for all kinds of things. I was having a conversation over lunch, I'm not sure who it was with, and the subject of prosperity teaching, prosperity gospel came up. We don't hear it perhaps quite as much as we used to, fortunately, but when I was a teenager growing up, you heard it all the time in various places. Come to Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy and wise, usually in that order, and the wealth was very much emphasized, and the more you give, the more you would get, and much nonsense was often taught. Come to Jesus and you will get. But that's not why we come to the Lord. That shouldn't be our motivation. But that was the message that was being preached. Come to the Lord and he will give. You will get, you will receive. And these ancient forebears were coming to the Lord basically with the same. They weren't saying it in overt and open terms, but the Lord who could see into their hearts, he goes, I know what you're looking for. You want material things. You want what I can give you. And he issues them a challenge. He says, do not be starting to, he says, work for food and look for food that it does not satisfy. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. You're looking for the wrong kind of sustenance. You're looking for the wrong kind of food. This is not going to sustain you in the way that you need to be sustained. Stop thinking in physical terms, he says. Think no more in spiritual terms. They were materialists, all that they could touch and taste and handle. And friends, it's actually quite ironic that in a world that is spiritually confused and is seeking to find spiritual answers in spirituality, at the same time we are probably even more materialistic than we used to be. I think it's getting worse. Not better. That'd be my view. You can disagree with me, but I sense that's probably something we would all, I think, probably instinctively agree on. The material, that's what we want. That's what we're desiring. And the Lord says, no, he says, actually, you need to start looking in another direction. The motivation that was driving them. So he challenges the crowds regarding their motivation. He says, you've got your priorities wrong. He says, do not work for food that will spoil, but that which the Son of Man will give you. And what happens? Well, we see the immediate tragic response. The second thing that happens, verses 28 and 29, the confusion in the crowd's response. They don't get it. They don't understand it. As we see, it goes right over their heads. They miss the complete thrust of what Jesus is saying. They answer to him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. You've got it wrong. They are so dull in their thinking, so limited in their understanding, so materialistic in their thinking. They think, well, okay, if we're going to have this food, well, what do we have to do to get it? What do we have to do to earn it? And the Lord's really saying, look, as your thinking is confused, so is your response. You're not thinking in the right way, and that comes out in the nature of the response that you make. And we see that very clearly in these verses. The secret inner things that are going on, and the confusion and the uncertainty that is there, the moment comes when it is revealed and it is betrayed. And how is it betrayed? It is, as it always is, through the mouth. It's what people say that reveals who they are, where they are, and what's going on. Think of what the Lord says elsewhere. He says, it is not what a man puts into his mouth that defiles him. Rather, he says, it is that which comes out. And he lists all the things that come out of the human mouth, and he says, ultimately, they come out of the human heart. And Jesus is basically saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way. There's the confusion, he says, that's in your heart. It's spoken of and declared and revealed by your mouth. What is the work of God? He says it is to believe in the one he has sent. You receive the living food, the living bread that I am, Jesus says, not by doing, not by gaining, not by buying, not by acting in this way or that way. You get it, he says, by simply believing in the one he has sent. What was the crowd's problem? Well, it's the problem that many have today, even in church life and church circles as well. And basically, their mindset was a doctrine of works. I can work my way into the kingdom of heaven. I can work my way into God's favor, into God's good books by doing this, this, and this. And the Lord in a stroke says, no. The work of God is this, to believe. What does Paul say elsewhere? He says, we are justified by faith alone. We are not saved by works, we are saved by faith alone. And Paul, being the wise pastor and doctor of the soul that he is, he continues by saying, so that no man may boast. Friends, we are all boastful people, even the most unassuming people. There are things that we all take pride in. There are things we all, if we're given the chance, we will boast in. Maybe not in a very overt and kind of loud way, but in a kind of, maybe a quieter, more inverted kind of way. But we all like to boast about something. Because we're all proud people. Why? Because we're all sinners at heart and we have to recognize that. And here is that being dealt with. It's not through what you do. It's through what you receive as you come as a helpless sinner to the feet of the cross of Christ, as we were looking at this morning. That's what really this is all about. Confusion then in the crowd's response. But Jesus has got more to say because he continues on. This is scene number 3, verses 30 to 33. There is the contrast that Jesus makes. So they asked him, verse 30, what sign will you give that we may see and believe you, and what will you do? Our ancestors ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven. Jesus said, verse 32, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who has given you this bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now what's Jesus doing here? He is making this contrast, the third thing, the contrast that Jesus makes between Moses and himself. Because the great belief was that one of the marks of the coming Messiah would be that he would provide bread in the wilderness. As the beginning of this great exodus, and that he would do what Moses had done before him. And what Jesus really is simply saying is this. He says, look, you've got it wrong. It wasn't Moses who actually provided the bread. It was my Father in heaven who provided the bread. Yes, he was the servant, he was the mouthpiece, but it wasn't Moses who provided the bread. But they say that it was. Moses provided the bread, and Jesus says, no, it wasn't Moses who provided the bread, it was ultimately God who provided the bread that came down from heaven. And then he says, look to me, I am the bread that has come down from heaven from the same Father. But he then goes on to say, the bread that Moses gave, or God gave through Moses to the children of Israel, it didn't sustain them. How? Because they all died, every one of them. They didn't live a long time. They didn't live forever. They all died. But he says, the bread that I'm going to give you will enable you to live indeed forever. And that really is important. So he sets up this contrast as he begins to dig deeper into their confusion and as he seeks to make clear that which he is saying. So we come to the sort of halfway point in our reflection. The challenge regarding the crowd's motivation and their materialism, then confusion in the crowd's response, the contrast that Jesus makes, and then he really gets down to the nitty-gritty, as we say, verses 34 to 40, the clarification that becomes necessary, as we see. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. As I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall not lose any of those that he has given to me, but raise them up at the last day. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. That, says Jesus, is who I am, and that is what I have come to do. They're still thinking in fleshly terms. They're still thinking in material terms. They cannot get beyond that way of thinking. And Jesus has to come and say, still your thinking is wrong. Even after the teaching I've given you, your thinking is still slow. It is still darkened. You need to learn to think in a different way. In the values of the kingdom, you have to think in that spiritual term. You have to think along the lines that of which I am laying down before you, that you focus not on what I can give you in the material sense, but you focus upon me, the Son of God, who is able to give you that new life and that new hope, raising you up at the last day. Those who come to the Father, those who put their faith and their trust in him, will be enabled to enter into all of these things. It's quite interesting, actually, that Jesus still has to teach the crowd these things. They're still so darkened in their thinking. And often, friends, it's the same for you and for me. We've all been there. The Lord comes to us and he speaks to us and we don't get it. And he comes and he speaks to us again and we still don't get it. And he comes to us again, and maybe at that point the penny, as we say, is beginning to drop, but we're still not quite getting it. And then he comes to us again, and then finally we begin to understand. We have that moment of recognition and revelation. One of the things that kind of struck me just as Joe was reading this passage is how incredibly gracious and patient Jesus is. I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking, do you still not get it? I'm doing the best that I can here. This is Jesus, the best teacher, the best preacher, the best sermon giver. I mean, there's no one ever been as good as Jesus is at sharing the truth of God, because he's the Son of God. And despite all of this, they're getting the best teaching from the living incarnate Son of God, as we looked at this morning, and they still don't get it. Quite an amazing thing. And quite a salutary lesson for preachers and pastors as well. And we would do well perhaps to remember that. We're all slow, friends, on the uptake one way or another. And he's got to keep reinforcing it. And we've all been there. God eventually has to speak to us. Reminds me of the beginning of my own sense of call to ministry. Back in my student days, and the church I went to, they had no pastor. They had been vacant for quite a while, and I was convinced I was going to leave, and they wouldn't call anybody, but eventually they did. But we had a variety of different speakers every week, and they were always usually very good. And it was amazing the number of times when the call to service and to preach and to minister was given. And I began to think, well, maybe I need to pay attention to this and actually sit up and listen and think, well, maybe God is trying to get through to me. And it kind of came to a head. We had one lovely godly man who's gone home to be with the Lord now. And he quoted that wonderful passage at the end of John's Gospel from John 19. As the Father has sent me, so I have sent you. And in that moment, I just had that sense that that was what I was to do with the rest of my life. But I remember also thinking, is it really that simple? It can't be. But it was. It was that simple. But I was still pondering this and thinking, no, I'm not sure if that's right. This is the slow on the uptake bit that I'm talking about. We're all in the same boat. Well, the Lord decided he wasn't going to let me off. Next week, another speaker. Lovely retired pastor at this point, full of experience. His text for his sermon, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1, it reads like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise and go. well, that put pay to that, a new hope was required of me. And I just give that little humorous aside. I've done it, you've done it, we've all done it. We're all slow, and God is to come and tell us again what he wants us to do, the clarification that becomes necessary. But God is a gracious, long-suffering, patient teacher. And when the voice of the preacher, friends, is silent, the voice of the Holy Spirit pleads and speaks in that most powerful and eloquent way, far better than I or any preacher is ever able to do, the clarification that becomes necessary. But we come now to the next little scene. This is scene number 4. And scene number 5, in fact. This is from verses 41 onwards. Because when God's word is shared, there is always a response, both positive and negative. And I love the honesty, actually, of what John says in these verses. The controversy that follows, look at verses 41 to 43. At this, the Jews began to grumble. They certainly did about him, because he said, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven." And here they're getting they're sort of sticking the knife in and being really quite unpleasant. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So they're basically saying, "Who do you think you are? We know your background. We know where you come from. You come from that dodgy town called Nazareth. Your mother was Mary, and there was a bit of a story with regard to that, and your father was Joseph, but by this time, possibly Joseph was dead. We don't really know. But they're sort of saying, come on, we've got your background down pat. Don't start coming the big talk and the big language in what you're saying." They're not going to have any of that. It stirs up controversy. It stirs up their sinful hearts. And Jesus responds, verse 43, he says, "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves." Jesus knows immediately what's going on. Yes, friends, you can fool others with what's going on in your heart. You can even fool yourself too. But we need to recognize this. We cannot fool Jesus. He sees everything. He sees perfectly. And there are other verses in scripture that make that quite clear. When Jesus is teaching the crowd in another situation, it says he saw that they were harassed and like sheep without a shepherd. And the Greek word for saw is the word palaglapsamonos. It means literally to look through. The idea is, if you can imagine, you go down to one of the shops in the high street and own it, and you look through the plate glass window and you see all the goods that are on display. Imagine you're going down to Wilson's. They like to change the display, don't they? You're going down to Wilson's and you're looking for whatever it is. And you get to the front door, and there's the two windows on either side, and they've got all their wares on display, all the things that they're selling. You see everything. Nothing is hidden. And they've got the lights above it so you can see all that's for sale. It's the same idea. Jesus looks into the heart of the crowd. He sees everything. Up close, personal. Nothing is missed. Nothing is in dark cornices or crevices that he can't see. He sees it all. Same idea in this context. Jesus says, "Stop grumbling. Stop what you are saying." He saw it all. Nothing was hidden. Nothing was covered up. You cannot kid the Lord, friends. You have to deal with these things. Controversy that follows. And then we come to the fifth thing that takes place. Jesus then really begins to make these powerful claims with regard to himself. And you see that verses 44 down to the end of verse 50. And Jesus actually makes, quite interestingly, he makes 6 claims here. First of all, he says that no one can come to Christ. They can only come to Christ if they are chosen by the Father. I'm not going to get into that in great detail this evening, but they are given that supernatural ability that is beyond themselves to come to the Lord, and that is because they have chosen by the Father. Jesus then goes on. The second thing he says, he will raise them up on the last day. The last day of world as we know it, when the Lord comes again in power and glory, those who have fallen asleep in him, says God's word, he will raise them up to life everlasting. I will raise them up on the last day. That's the great hope, friends, when we attend the funeral of a loved one who has died in the Lord. It's actually why the phrase "fallen asleep" is actually used. Jesus himself uses that. He is not dead, he's only sleeping. If you're sleeping, friends, that's not a permanent state. You're going to wake up. You're going to carry on with your life. Most of us, hopefully, all this evening, we're going to go to bed, go to sleep, and we're going to wake up tomorrow morning and do whatever it is we're going to do. And that's the same idea, the same phrase that's being used. They fall asleep. For as surely as there is night, there'll be day. And the breaking of the dawn of a new day, they wake up and they step forward into eternal life. What a difference it makes, friends, to stand at the graveside of someone who you know is a believer, someone who belongs to the Lord. And the parting, though deep and painful, it is not permanent. It is not eternal. It is only for a short season. For we will see them again. I will raise them up on the last day. You're a believer this evening. We will all one day, unless the Lord comes back, we will all go one day to be with the Lord. But we will be raised up on the last day. That's the Lord's promise. A wonderful promise. I will raise them up on the last day. Thirdly, they will be taught God's. They will be taught by God, and all who have heard the Father will come to him. Again, the Lord focusing on himself. Moving on, fourthly, no one has seen the Father except the Son. An amazing thing to say, but true. You've seen me, says Jesus, you have seen the Father. No one has seen the Father except the Son. Fifthly, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The promise of God that we hold on to and that we trust in this life and for the life to come. And then he says that he is the living bread that has come down from heaven, that anyone may eat and not die. You will be sustained spiritually in this life, and you will be ready and fitted for the life that is to come. He is the living bread who gives true, lasting and living life. And the Lord makes that incredible and powerful claim as he begins to wrap up really his teaching. He says, this is how things really are. This is how things really stand. I am the one who stands before you and who makes these promises and who has the authority and the power to make them and who also will make good upon them. And then Jesus finishes. This is the last scene. This is scene 6, verses 51 to 59. The choice that confronts the crowd. They have a choice to make, as all do when they are confronted with the Lord's claims and the Lord's truth. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh. I will give for the life of the world. And then there's another argument, again, verse 52. The Jews began to argue, it says, sharply this time amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. The promise comes back again. Verse 55, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate the manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. What's he really saying? He's bringing his listeners, his congregation, to that point of choice. He says, you've got a choice to make. You can receive and accept the teaching that I give. You can believe and you can put your life into my hands and know the joy of living with me forever and knowing the fulfillment of that promise that I will raise you up because you have fed on me the living bread, not that will nourish your body, but replenish and renew your soul and your spirit and will lead you and raise you up unto eternal life. Really, he's saying, are you going to give your life to me or not? And he leaves his audience with a choice, and he leaves them in no doubt as to the nature of that choice. It is life with Christ, or it's going to be a loss of life and no life without him. Eternal life with Christ, or eternal separation outside of Christ. And when the resurrection comes, we will all be raised, friends, whether we belong to the Lord or not. But after that comes the moment of separation. There's the sheep and the goats. Away from me, you who I did not know. Some are sent off, we're told in God's word, to everlasting punishment, and others to everlasting blessing. The moment of separation, the Lord refers to it in some other of his parables as well. The choice that we make now, in the days of our flesh, it has eternal consequences. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? He says, it is appointed for man once to live. And then, he solemnly says, comes judgment thereafter. And Jesus leaves his listeners, as he leaves us this evening, with that choice. Is it life with Christ? Or is it going to be a lost eternity without him? Are you going to feed on Christ for your soul's salvation? Or are you going to reject him as the Jewish leaders and teachers of the law did? And so choose a lost eternity with the living God because you have not fed on Christ, the living bread, the one who has come down from heaven and whose coming down from heaven we celebrate in a few short weeks' time, the one born in Bethlehem's manger. It's back to what we're looking at really this morning, the real reason for the season, the real purpose of the Lord's coming. I have come to save you. I have come to feed you with the living bread. I've come to give to you that which is real food, that which is real drink, that we receive when you come with that trembling hand of faith and say, yes, Lord, I will welcome the Christ child into my life. I will welcome the Lord into my life, the one born as a baby, but the one born to be my Savior. Because you know, friends, as Graham Kendrick puts it in one of his more modern songs, there were thorns in the straw. There were thorns in the straw. The baby born. But Christ was born to die for you, to die for me, to die for all who would put their life and their trust in him, that they would feed in him the living bread and so live in Christ forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these incredibly deep, rich and challenging verses of scripture that, Lord, we've only barely scratched the surface of this evening. But Father, that which we have pondered and reflected on in this evening hour, we pray, Lord, as this Lord's Day draws to its close, that, Lord, they would linger long in our hearts and on our memories. And that, Lord, through that you would accomplish through your word that which is for your pleasure and glory. Hear us, Father, as we ask for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.